reminisce a little bit. One of the things is when you get old, you know, you reminisce, right, Carolyn? The first or second year I taught at Western, Ben's grandmother was in the class. And that's been a good many years ago, before some of you were born. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 2. If you want to open up your Bibles there, we're going to talk about that. Sunday will be Genesis chapter 3. Again, I appreciate the good job Ben has done. Appreciate him and what he does. I'm sort of waiting for the latecomers to get in. I'm killing a little time in case you hadn't noticed. glad to have Jeff here tonight. Since he's here, I won't talk about him. Yeah. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that we can come to you in prayer, and we recognize that as one of the privileges as children of yours that we have, and grateful for this time together, and thankful for your word, and so grateful that you were willing to sacrifice your Son, that we can have hope of eternal life. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that such a sacrifice is kind of the ultimate as far as showing love is concerned. And as we think about the trivial things that we deal with in our lifetimes and sometimes how unsettled we get by trivial sorts of things, we need to match those up with the great sacrifice that was made for us and be humbled and loving and recognize that you truly have cared for us. Thank you for this time together, and as we look through your word, may we handle it aright, and may we get the essence of it and try to apply it in our lives in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of introductory things that I would say. First of all, the Genesis narrative should impress upon us one great truth. Probably more than that, but one I'll just mention tonight. And that is the will of God is the constitution of the whole creation. Physical, moral, and whatever else aspect you might want to think of. And as we, I think, as we see the will of God, and as we deliberate on the word of God, it should dictate the actions that we take each day in our lives. Now, if you turn that around, the actions that we take each day of our lives probably say to other people how we see the will of God. So as we think about Genesis chapter 2, let's keep those sorts of things in mind. And again, as we think about Genesis, there are about three things tonight I would suggest that we try to keep in mind as we think about Genesis. First of all, the obvious, and that is the creation of all things was the power of God. And again, I don't know about you all, you know, you look at the clouds, you look at the sunset, you look at the sunrise. I don't look at the sunrise much anymore. I don't even aspire to look at the sunrise, but I like to see the sunset. But anyway, we see all those things, and they're around us so much. If you live in this part of the United States and you go to the west where the mountains are and you're so impressed by that, if you go to the ocean, since we don't have an ocean close by, you're impressed by that. All of these are things that are part of the picture of God's creation. Those are things that should have some effect on how we see God and how we relate to Him. A second thing is to remember that we all descend from common parents, and they are Adam and Eve. And then there is one who descended from Adam and Eve, who became the author of eternal salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we need to trust and we need to think about each day. In Acts chapter 2 a lot. In Genesis chapter 2, there are four divisions I want us to look at tonight. First, 1 through 7 of the second chapter of Genesis. And that sort of has to do with the completion of creation, not exactly, but most of it. And then 8 through about 15, we'll talk about the garden. And then in 19, the next few verses, we'll talk about the gardener. And then the last part of it, and I want to spend a little time on that, maybe a little more on that than some others, will be the comparable helper that comes on the scene. And those are the four. And then concluding, I want us to sort of think about where we are, as where the world is at the end of Genesis 2 and what's going on. And in order to do that, I want to start by asking this question. What in your family, what in your life, in your daily life, what do you want? What's the aspiration you have for your life and your family's life? That's a question. You don't have any aspirations. Okay, go to heaven when you die.
I'm retired.
I'm retired, okay. Good health? Health? What other things do you want every day? What are the things you want every day? Food? Clothing? Shelter? Peace? Food? On the table, you added to that. Yeah. Well, in Genesis 2, they don't say anything about a table. What else? Pardon? Get up every morning? Okay, that's true. Yeah, if we were in a kindergarten class, we might get a different answer. What else do you want for you and your family? Your relationship with God, right? Okay, so we're going to work toward that in our class period today. All right, let's look at the first part of Genesis chapter 2. And it says in the first three verses, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day and all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made." Now, if we then go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the writer says, "By faith we understand that the worlds," or some translations say ages, "were framed by the word of God." So everything is from the hand of God. And you remember, as each day, and Ben talked to us about this, each day when he got through making things, he looked at that and said, what? It's good. In one case, or maybe two, he says, it's very good. I'll make a confession about something. Several years ago, I had done some landscaping around the front of the house, and I got through it. I stood back and I looked at that, and I don't know whether I verbalized this or not, but I went in and told Rose what I had done. I looked at that and I thought, that's really good. And I would tell you, as soon as I said that, I thought, that's really poor. Because God said when he made all these things, that's really good. And I looked at what I did and I said, that's good. And I was really kind of, I guess I could have kind of blushed about it, because I thought, that is really assuming a great deal. When I think about what God did and he said, that's good, I put out some shrubs and some other things and thought that was really good. You know, this was what he did, was super good, was really good. So anyway, he's pretty much finished. And I'll tell you in a minute why I said pretty much. And then, if you notice in verse 3 of that he blessed the seventh day. It says that he sanctified it, which means he just set it apart. And one of the things we see from the beginning is that God designates or sanctifies or sets aside certain days. And then, of course, if you just think a little bit, this kind of morphs into what becomes the Sabbath and the instructions that God gives against this, for the Sabbath. And then, of course, later on in the New Testament time, because of the resurrection of Christ, then that becomes the seventh day doesn't become the first day, but the first day is the one then that becomes one that's set apart. So we see then the creation being brought to a conclusion. Then in verse 4, looking at the next three or four verses, he says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth, or some will say this is a record of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant, any herb, or any of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till it, till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth, face of the ground. So there's again a continuation here, the orderliness. I don't know if Ben to use that word, but when you think about the creation and what God did and how he did all this, this is done in an orderly kind of way. And Ben made the point, and I think it's correct, that and when we get two or three verses further, we'll see about the garden. You know, some people would assume, particularly those who don't believe in creation, that things were started out small and then had to grow. Some of these things, and we know there's some trees that at creation time had grown to full grown or to some size. And again, man was not created as a baby. Man was created as a man. So for those who are concerned about the timing and about what creation was like at what particular time, things may have been created at full birth or full growth along the way. So this was planned. It was not haphazard. Plants needed care. So he says there in the verse we read, there was no one to care for them. So there was no moisture then. And then God brings moisture about. And then in verse 7, and the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a human being. And again, Ben had talked about this part of it on Sunday. Now, we're going to talk later about the woman coming into being. And it's different than what happens here with the creation of man. It says that man was created from what? Dust of the earth. We see that several times. We see that in places other than here. We see that in 3, 19, and 23. And then you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse chapter 12 and verse 7, when he's talking about the end of time, that when man dies, it says that he goes back to what? To the dust. And then a second thing that we notice here about the creation of man is that God breathed into him the breath of life. And then if you turn over to chapter 7 and in verse 22, when the flood comes along and people are killed by the flood, and it says in verse 22 of chapter 7, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all was on the dry land died. So God creates man from the dust of the earth, and he breathes into him the breath of life. And then the other thing that is noteworthy but not mentioned here in Genesis is that he also gives him the spirit. And we notice that, and we notice this in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, that when man dies, his spirit goes where? Where did he come from? Came from God, so it goes back to God. And in Genesis 12 and 7, that's it. If you remember when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, it said that her spirit came back to her, which meant then that when she died, her spirit had left her. So all of this is characteristic of what happens in the creation, and also what happens when people die. And that's kind of the first part of this, 1 through 7. Anybody want to make a comment about any of those things? Charles? Why would the question Charles asked was, when God rested on the seventh day, did he need it because he wanted rest, or did he to set an example? Yeah, and the answer that Charles got was that the Hebrew word there is for cessation of creation. We know that God has, I started to say lots of energy. I'm not sure that's the right term. You know, God has power, and it would appear to be unlimited. So I don't think he was resting as we would think about rest because we were tired. But I think it's more to set a pattern, and that will be seen when they get the commandments regarding the Sabbath and that sort of thing. What else? Yes, sir. Right.
And then in 7, we switch over to Adam's account.
Right.
He only starts at what he knows, right? You don't hear any more about the creation before him.
Right.
He's telling his story, so it's interesting as we move through here and it switches from the accounts of who it's from.
Yeah.
See the different perspectives in the story being given.
Right. Point is that the account here is of... not what had happened up to that time, but those who are involved in it, and then it changes, and that's the reason that I broke it really there at 7, because we pick up something else from there. What else? Good comments. Anything else? Well, then the second point I would make is sort of verses 8 through 12 having to do with the garden. not at this time. Let me emphasize that again for what I'm about to say. Not at this point in time. But in this part of the world, depending on where this part of the world is, I'm going to ask you all after a while where the garden was. I hope somebody knows. But in the what we generally call the Middle East, in ancient times, notable gardens were found. After we have more recorded history, I guess probably the best one known was one known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And there the king had had one of his wives from an area of the world that was not as barren and desert as where they were living. And so this was in Babylon. So he built just an enormous garden. In fact, it was referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So when I read here that God created this garden, I think about that because maybe it's in the same part of the world, but it's a little different than that. When you read here about the garden, what characteristics of the garden caught your attention? What about the garden? There are rivers running through it. Beautiful. What else? Okay. Yeah, had to be cared for.
Plenty of food.
What kind of food?
Plants.
It appears that at that time, and Bobby Farley's kind of sick, so I'm sorry he's not here, because I know he would like to be talking about the only thing you could eat would be vegetables, you know, to be a vegan. But I assume they were the first vegans. I don't know that. Yeah, two trees. We'll come back to the two trees. Sort of a highlight of the garden. Bertie? To tend. Well, you know, another word there for tend is care for. And I've thought about that some. Maybe this is where you're going with that, because once they sin, when we get into chapter 3, and then they... have to earn things by the sweat of their face. Of course, they're out of the garden. So I'm not sure what all was involved in tending the garden, but that was one of the responsibilities he had. If you were going to use one word to describe the garden, what word would you use? What'd you say first? Lush?
Utopia?
Paradise? A lot of times, that's the word that you probably hear most frequently about it. So, God created this garden. It doesn't use the word created, I'm sorry. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Where is the garden? Where was the garden?
Near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers.
Okay.
Modern day Iraq, Iran, I forget this.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
I don't think you know, because after the flood,
there are four rivers mentioned there. Two of those names continue to this day. But I think that... Sure they could. But I think the point you've made, after the garden's created, we have a flood, right? So the flood could very well have changed the course of rivers, that sort of thing. But the Tigris and Euphrates are two of the rivers that are still there. This is a political statement I'm about to make. But as we've monkeyed around with sending military people to the Middle East in recent years, last decade and a half, we know more about that region than we used to. Right, yeah.
So, is that the same location you got started with the
Tigris and Euphrates? Maybe, yeah. I don't know where it was. It would appear that it may have been in the Middle East. Some people have thought it might also be in one other area. And all the speculation about where it is based mainly on the name of the rivers that are there. Is the location of it significant? I don't think so. Not as far as we're concerned. I could be wrong about this. I don't think there's been as much interest in trying to find the location of the Garden of Eden as there has been in trying to find the Ark. You know, they've had so many people that have made efforts to find the Ark, but I don't think there's as much there. But we don't know. Yeah, this is Sunday's lesson, but we do know one thing about it. He made sure they couldn't get back in.
Agreed.
So I would assume from that it must have still had some appeal. Yeah. Right. Right. From that standpoint, it is noteworthy. Point is that giving the names gives credibility that it was something that actually existed, and it wasn't a myth or something fictitious that somebody has drawn up. The garden itself, you have a variety of kinds of things there. It says there was food there. They were cared for. They had water. The rivers are there. So it would appear that was a choice place to be. And God created man and put him in the garden, which are all positive kinds of things. Until man does something he shouldn't have done. Let's talk about the two trees. And we'll talk more about these on Sunday. But there are two trees there. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the tree of life. And the tree of knowledge is mentioned here in Genesis 9. It's also Genesis 2:9. I'm sorry, 2:9. And then in 3:17 where it says, we'll talk about this Sunday, that you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. And then it's also in 3:17, 2:9, 2:17 and 3:17. I'll get that right in a moment. Now, let me make some comments about that, and then I'm sure some of you will want to comment. The tree of knowledge in the garden, to me, is kind of a symbol of eternal life in the presence of God. The knowledge of good and evil, to me, would imply that it's something like being equivalent to God. Because he says in 3:22, if you eat of that, then you begin to know good and evil. Now, in order for good and evil to be known, what's required? Pardon? Yeah, there has to be some standard, right? So, how did they know what was good and what was evil? And I don't know the answer to that question. So, after they ate, though, from the tree, where they would have known good and evil, how would they have known that? Who did? It was wrong to eat of it. Apparently, you know, apparently there were things conveyed to them that are not included here. But in order for us to, whether we're talking about then or whenever, if we're talking about good and evil, there has to be a standard, or there has to be some kind of a rule. There has to be that comes from whom? Well, from some authority. In this case, it would be from God. So there must, yes. I'm sorry. There was evil there. I was going to do this Sunday, but Sharon's question is, before they ate of the tree, there was no evil. No, I think by this time that Satan had already been cast out with his angels, and that evil was present, but not there. Right. I would assume that it's free from that. But Sharon's comment was there evil?
Sure.
Yeah. From eating one. Choice was what? Right. Yeah. Right. Correct. Yeah, and that was my question, my point earlier, that there had to have been some kind of a standard already for them to have violated it. Now, we don't know what that is. It's not outlined here, but that had to be the case. And that's in everyday life. Jeff? Right.
So evil existed. We're going to assume outside the bounds of the garden.
I would assume that. Yeah.
I think that's an assumption we can make.
Yeah.
And since Adam and Eve walked around naked and clothed themselves after they ate of the tree of good and evil,
okay, we're not going to do this too much today because this is Wednesday's Sunday's lesson, but go ahead. Right. Right. Yeah, and of course we don't have any knowledge of written law for a while after the fall. Right. Yeah. Right. But we don't have that. We don't have revealed what it was. For those over here, we're talking about going back to Sharon's question, and I think that's first of all with regard to the matter of evil. I don't think there is. I would agree with Jeff over here. I don't think there's evil in the garden, but I think Satan and his minions had been cast out of heaven by then, and that there was evil on the face of the earth. It just wasn't in the garden. Yeah. So at least that's my view about that one. Okay. Yeah.
So, you know, Cypher, Assyria,
yeah.
Places,
right.
Wouldn't have been Eden. So that was kind of a, and I know we're not, it's not
yeah.
an answer that's given to us.
Yeah.
He describes down to the, you know, the onyx and things that he saw.
But now Adam didn't describe that. Moses is the one that describes this many years later, as he pens Genesis. Well, so there was that capability existed in the world prior to the time of Moses, but I don't know about the time of the garden.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, remember, God reveals to us what we need to know. And what we need to know about this is what's in Genesis chapter 2. And it raises a lot of questions for us as we've talked about here. Right. Well, maybe the snake came in from outside. Yeah. One of the things you all have touched on, I want to talk about later, not today. One of the fascinating things to me about early biblical history has to do with language and how communication came about. And we first really picked that up after the Tower of Babel. But it's, I don't know how they communicate. I don't know how God communicated with people. You know, he talked with people. So it's an interesting thing in that. So we've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Tree of life is mentioned here in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And then the tree of life is mentioned where else in the Bible? Revelation deals with the tree of life. And again, we're not studying Revelation, but there's a connection and things that we need to keep in mind with regard to those things. So the garden was created. Man was put in the garden. He was put in a good situation, into a good environment. We haven't read all these verses, but I hope you have read those. It tells about, you know, what was there. He had all that he needed, except what? Except what? A helpmeet. He needed somebody. How that plays out in here, I have found really, really interesting. Let's look down at the beginning. About 15. With verse 15. Let me mention one other thing. In verse 14, he talks about Assyria, as it's known at that time. Now, it was also known as Asher. When you look at a map of the Middle East today, that doesn't mean those are necessarily in the same spots. So don't take those exact in that regard. But in verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Going back to Bertie's comment, he was, some will have a translation rather than tend, they will say to cultivate. And the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, semicolon. Of course, this was in translation. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And again, this is Sunday's lesson, and we'll pick it up there. But that's kind of deals with the Garden of Eden. So unless you want to say something else, we're going to leave the Garden of Eden for now and then come back to it on Sunday. So then the third thing in this chapter plays out. And I've always found this one interesting. Verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then in between that, though, he puts these verses in. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Period. I'll come back and pick up the rest of that in a minute. How do those sentences about the animals and naming them, how does that strike you? God what? Okay. Yeah. 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 What about naming them?
Well, obviously, there was some sort of a language going on.
Exactly. Yeah. You had to have some kind of a language. As I said a moment ago, we haven't had any reference to a language yet. But he names them. And I don't know whether these, it's through the years when I've read that, I've just found that amazing. And whether he's standing here and God sends him by and he says, that's a rat and that's a rabbit and whatever it is, I've just found all that just amusing anyway. But it works. But the point about that, I think, is what? When he named all these animals, what's the end result? That's right. There is not somebody that's a suitable companion for him. So I think what comes into play here is something we haven't talked about yet, and that has to do with relationships. And there's a relationship between God and Adam. And then it says in 20... in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone, and I'll make him either one that's comparable, another term's used there, and I forget what it is in a translation, but it's not comparable, a helper. So anyway, that he would make him a helper. Now, let's go next to that, and then that's when, beginning in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of the place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she is a woman, because she was taken out of man. I had intended to have a little more time on this, may come back to some of it on Sunday. Let's talk a little bit about woman coming into being. First of all, Adam and man are sometimes interchangeable. Adam sometimes used for mankind, the name Adam. We see that in a number of places. Woman probably has had three names so far here. It's Adam, or as in mankind. Then it's Adam says it's woman. And then Adam is the one in verse 20 of chapter 3 that names her Eve. She's not Eve in the second chapter. So she is a comparable helper. Now also, God created man. We talked about how he created man. What about woman? Well, the scripture uses about three terms for that. One is that God made woman, that he built woman, or that he formed woman. And the point being that he took from Adam. Most translations say a rib. Some translations will say from his side, his flesh from his side. And he creates woman. No, I just violated what I said. And he made woman. He did not create woman as he did man. He made woman. And I think that's probably what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, when he says, man is not from woman, but woman from man. So the first woman literally was a part of man. And then man seemed to need this relationship with a partner, with a helper. And apparently to live a loving relationship as God had in mind, then he needed partner, this one to be a companion with him. So God's intention was for us to enjoy life together. So man and woman were made from, man was created, woman was made within this efforts of God, or the effort by God. And then marriage comes out of this. And this is what we note in verse 23 and 24. So in effect, when a man receives a woman in the union of marriage, it's at the deepest level that he's really receiving himself, because first woman came from man. So the answer to man's loneliness was found not with animals, but with woman. Then it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And we'll talk about that on Sunday. So, to conclude here, is this not an ideal situation? They're living in the Garden of Eden. Food's provided. They have one another. They have all the things that they need. But the thing they have most is they have a relationship with whom? With God. So when you think about, at the end of the day, when you think about what you want, just think about these two people had it. And what did they do? They fouled it up. With God. Yeah, Jeff's comment was it's on a first-person basis with God. Now, anybody else in the history of the world, you think, ever found themselves in a very favorable situation and fouled it up in their families? Pardon? Esau. What about in 2020? Take away his Twitter account. So we will pick up. If you come back Sunday, we'll find out what happened to him. Thank you all.